I've been looking forward to this service this morning and the theme that we're going to be covering. I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter number 3. We've been studying some different heroes. I call them unsung heroes. Some of them are lesser known people from the scriptures whose, even though their names did not achieve great notoriety, their actions produced faith in others towards God and have encouraged us. And today we're going to continue looking at some heroes who we don't know their names, but what they did was significant. You know, history sometimes records the names of people that don't do anything. And other times it records the issues that happened, but don't tell you who did it. So just having your name in a history book doesn't mean anything. For example, in my reading, my daily reading, I mean, I was in John 3 this morning, and there's a guy in there whose name, I can't remember his first name, or I can't remember his name, but he was the tetrarch of Abilene. Y'all didn't know Abilene had a tetrarch, did you? Well, apparently Abilene, Texas was named after this town over in Judea. And this fella, I have his name, my notes right here. It says his name was Lysanias. And so anytime I come across a name, I try to do a little search on who that is. And I looked up Lysanias. And you know that there's nobody knows anything about him. Nobody knows anything he did. His name is mentioned in a couple of other references, a couple of obscure texts, but all they say is he was tetrarch of Abilene. And so there's nothing known about this guy, and yet his name gets recorded in history. Then there are other people who do great heroic feats, things that you look at and you go, wow, how'd they do that? And we don't know their names. And so, is it important to have your name recorded? Well, it's important to have your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's for sure. But today I want to take a look at the story of some men whose names we know not, but whose actions will inspire you and will encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So we're going to look at Joshua chapter 3. I'm going to begin by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll walk through it little by little. So begin with me in Joshua chapter 3. It says in verse number 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand up in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so that the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. We read a whole chapter of Scripture, and you have the story now. You know what happened. So I'm not going to try to go back into every single detail, but I want to draw out some things that I think are significant. And the first one is this. My first point, if you're taking notes, is that all service is honorable. All service is honorable. And the reason I say that is because I want you to see the guys who did the actions on this day. They're not called by any name. The only person named here is Joshua. We don't know the names of the priests who lifted up the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulder, who stepped out into the waters, and who stood there all day long while the host of Israel crossed by. We don't know their names, but we know that what they did was honorable. Now, I need you to step back and know that God gave specific orders to how things were to happen. In Numbers chapter 4, you can find that God gave orders for the people who were to carry the ark. Go with me to Numbers 4, and let's see who these people are, of these Levites, of these priests, who are allowed by God to carry the ark. If you're there, wait for me, because I'm getting there. Numbers chapter 4. We're going to read just, I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, just a little bit. But look at verse number 4. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and shall insert its poles. Now drop down to verse number 15, talks about all the other things they're going to cover. In verse 15 it says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. We didn't read all of them, but my point to you is that God gave a specific order as to who was to carry the ark, the table of incense, the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar. God said, not just anybody can touch these things. This is a special role given to the sons of Kohath. Now, what would happen is that the sons of Aaron would go in first. Kohath was part of the line of Levi. Aaron was part of the line of Levi. So Aaron's line, the high priestly line, would go in first. And the first thing they'd do is they'd walk into the tabernacle, and they would take that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And they would take that veil down and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant with this veil. Then they would take the skin of porpoises that had been brought from the sea and had been woven together or sewed together and put that over it to provide almost like an all-weather protection. They would cover it so that moisture or dirt or mud or other things couldn't penetrate and couldn't soil the ark itself. And they would also protect the veil. And then they would come in and they would take a special royal blue cloth that was specially dyed for this sole purpose, and then would cover the whole ark put together. Then they would take those poles that they had taken out so that they could wrap it up, and they'd slide those poles in those inserts in the side, and it would be ready to go. And the reason they did this was because that ark represented something special. That ark represented God's presence. And God's presence was not something to be lightly toyed with. In fact, later in history, you'll find that on one of the occasions when the ark had been stolen from God's people, and then the Philistines had an issue where they realized, their God had fallen down on face in front of it and all this other stuff. They go to send it back. David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And he decides to do that to take the ark back. He gets a bunch of people. They pick up the poles. They put the ark on a ox cart. And a couple of guys sit up on the ox cart, and some other guys stand around it, and they start going, and the oxen start. I don't know if you've ever seen an ox cart, but ox cart's not the smoothest riding vehicle or mode of transportation that there is. And so either the ox stumbles or the wheel hits a hole and the ark begins to fall, begins to tip over. And one of the guys reaches up and grabs a hold of it, and the Bible says that God struck him dead. Why did God do that? Because God had already given specific instructions on how things were to be done. God had said, preserve my dignity, preserve my honor, preserve your honor of me by doing this the right way. But because they hadn't done it the way God had prescribed, a fella got killed. Well, David got heartbroken. And it was, took 3 months later before he could muster up the courage to go back and get the ark. But you know what he did during those 3 months? He went back to Numbers 4 and he read how God said things were to be done. And it says in Chronicles and Samuel that when he went back 3 months later, he had sons of Kohath. He had the Levitical priests put it on their shoulder. And they walked, and he said every 7 steps, they stopped and made a sacrifice. He wanted to make sure he did it right this time. And when he came into the city, he began to hoop and holler and dance and shout and celebrate because he'd done it right. God's presence was there. But I'm just trying to get you to see that there is a special order that God had given to these people, the sons of Kohath. Now, when you look at it, though, as you go back and you read Numbers 4 that we've just read, you might think, that, you know, if I was one of the sons of Kohath, I might not be as excited about the job as Brother Nathan has just described. Because what I've described is a gopher, a toter, somebody who essentially just carries something. In fact, even though I'm saying it's a special job, and I believe that it was, I can imagine that from their point of view, at times they may have thought, if this is such a special job, why can't we put the veil on? Why can't we cover it with the porpoise skins? Why can't we? I mean, all we can do is stand around twiddling our thumbs while somebody else deals with this awesome issue of the presence of God. And then when they get finally and they're through, then they say, okay, pick it up and move. So it may seem, after you look at it a little further, you may begin to think that these guys have a thankless job. All they did was carry. It may seem like there was no glory in the job. They weren't allowed to pack it up. They weren't allowed to unpack it. They had no say in anything. They were just like beasts of burden. Where's the excitement in that? But let me tell you something. These guys took their job seriously because they understood, even though it seemed less than glorious, even though it seemed less respectable, less honorable, they recognized that what they did was done unto the Lord. And that brings us to a key. I said to you that all service is honorable. All service to the Lord is honorable. Let me tell you, sometimes you may feel like you're called in an area that seems less than glorious. You may feel like your ministry or your service to the Lord, you know, it's not a marquee name. It's not a key position. You may be tempted to think, well, just because you don't have your name on a business card or you don't have your name, you don't get to stand someplace where people see you, that you're not called to something special. But these guys understood that every service to God is honorable. Every service is honorable. When you realize who you're doing it for, the simplest act becomes a work of worship. Carrying furniture was worship. You hear that? Carrying furniture was worship. Just like cleaning floors was worship. These last 3 days that Brother Eddie and Brother Keith and Sister Ruby cleaned, they did it to worship God. There were more than one occasion I went and asked them, you know, I want to make sure we pay you for this. And they over and over said to me, no, we're doing this for the Lord. We're not doing this for you, Brother Nathan. This is our church. We're doing this for the Lord. And it just resonated in my heart. How many times Brother Tiny and Sister Rita have come late on Saturday night vacuuming for the Lord? How many times have cassette tapes and CD copies been made for the Lord? How many times has a soundboard been mixed or painting been done or sweeping and carrying out the trash been done for the Lord? You see, all service to the Lord is honorable because it is worship. I want you to go with me to 3 New Testament scriptures to see how everything we do, when done for the right reason, gives honor to God. And Colossians chapter number 3 is the first place we're going to go. And I want you to see that we're called to do everything. Every act of service, every expression of faith, it's all to be done in the name of Jesus to the glory of God. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I believe that giving out a bottle of water is an act of worship that's honorable to God when it's done in the name of Jesus. Thank you for that, amen. I believe it. In fact, let me take you another scripture that shows it even more plainly. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, you've got to back up a little bit. But we're called to do everything we do to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 31 says, whatever you do then, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now this issue is interesting because he's talking about things that took place outside the church. He was talking about a lifestyle. In fact, if you go back and read this whole chapter, you're going to see that they were talking about eating food that may have been sacrificed to idols or interacting with others in the world. And here's what he summed it up. He said, whatever you do in your eating, in your drinking, in your everyday life, do it to glorify God. Let me tell you something. If you live your life in a way that in your motive is to glorify God, your life is going to have impact. Your life is going to have impact. And you won't have to ask questions like, well, is this a sin? That won't be a question. The question will be, does this glorify God? You hear me? A mature person in Christ doesn't have to go to a pastor and say, pastor, is it a sin if I do this? Now, on our Ask the Pastor section of our website, we get lots of questions. We get lots of repeat questions. We get lots of questions, variations of previous questions. And you know, one question we get a lot is it a sin if I do such and such? The way I like to respond is, will it glorify God? If it will glorify God, then you need to do it with full conscience and with full effort. But if it won't glorify God, then it's probably not something that's appropriate for you to do. Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means when you curl your hair to the glory of God. Guys? Gals? Just checking, making sure y'all awake. Everybody's with me, right? You know, when you start talking about issues of dress or modesty, you don't have to make rules. Does it glorify God? Does it bring glory and honor to Him? When you start talking about the kinds of media that we take into our lives, whether it's television or movies or internet or whatever, magazines, books, you don't have to ask, is it a sin? The question is, does it glorify God? That's a question you can apply to everything you do, and you'll recognize that everything you do can be a worship to God. This is the true heart of a believer. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to show you one more, and this one will really, I believe, cement it down for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 11. Now here, he's talking really about, especially in the body of Christ. So let's bring it back to your local service. Whether it's speaking, whether it's singing, whether it's serving, whether it's teaching, whether it's being in charge of the kitchen. You know, we've got somebody that's in charge of the refrigerators in the kitchen. And they've taken it upon themselves to make sure that the stuff that's in the refrigerators is fresh. And if it's not fresh, it's going to be thrown out. And they're doing it as unto the Lord. That's a service that's honorable according to these scriptures. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 10. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength of God, which God supplies. Now look at this next phrase. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, if you would underline this next phrase beginning with the word so and through the word Christ, so that it jumps out to you, you'll see the heart, I believe, of what's being said. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see that? This is where all service done in the name of Jesus is honorable. Mechanics who mechanic in the name of Jesus with a heart to glorify God, bring glory to Him and purpose and fulfillment to their life. Mail carriers who deliver mail to glorify God are going to find that their lives have significance and purpose and impact. And they're going to be acknowledged by, I mean, people who do this, who apply this to their life, who apply this to their work ethic, are going to be acknowledged by their employers. They're going to be appreciated. They're going to be loved by their employers, because an employer who has an employee who does everything as if he were doing it for the Lord himself, man, that employee is going to want more like that. Now, I know some employers, there's some sitting in this room who wishes they had some employees like that, huh, Brother Warren? Don't you wish you had some bricklayers who would lay brick as if they were building God's house? You know what I'm saying? Jeff, I know you're glad you got some abstractors who are abstract like they're... He said, I'm okay. I got to be careful. My wife works for Jeff, so... Well, wouldn't it be great in every job, Mike, on your farm, I'm sure you have to hire seasonal laborers from time to time, I'm assuming. Wouldn't it be great if they did that work as if they were doing it for God himself? You wouldn't have to be checking up behind them and wondering if they even going to show up, or, I mean, I don't have any, you never told me, but I can imagine. In your insurance company, what if every insurance agent, every one of them did that as unto the Lord? Can you imagine in your employee, in your work, in your life, if every one of us did the things that are given to us, whether it's glorious or whether it's just toting furniture, to glorify God, what an impact that would have. All service done as unto the Lord is honorable. And so the point is plain. Any service, no matter how respectable or how menial, in the sight of man, can bring glory to God. Back in January, we were talking about why we believe what we believe. And we talked about some of the early creeds of the church. And I think I said this one to you, that one of the early creeds that developed over time, and it's a good statement, said this: the chief goal of man is to glorify God. It goes on to say, and to enjoy Him forever. But the chief goal of man, in whatever you do and whatever you say, is to glorify God. If you're struggling in your service to the Lord, it may be that if you'll re-examine the motivation and make sure that you're doing it for the right reason, for the right one, not so that the pastor will pat you on the back, or not so that somebody else in the church will see you and think what a great person you are, but if you'll do it for the right reason, the right heart, just check it right there, then you're going to find, like these guys, that it gives glory to God, and you truly will accomplish. Listen, when you live to make God look good, you've accomplished something. When you live to make God look good, you've accomplished something. Let's move to the second point, because I want to get to the heroism of the unknowns. I want to talk about these guys. There are probably four of them. The poles, the ark that they were carrying was about 5 feet long, a little over 2 feet tall, a little over 2 feet wide. And then on top of that, there were the two cherubim that were made out of solid gold, and they were hammered. And this was a pretty large, you can imagine, you know how heavy gold is. This was not a lightweight piece of furniture. This was a pretty significant piece of furniture. And then the poles that they had were somewhere between 10 and 15 feet long. So you had these poles that were stuck on each side, and there was enough room for one guy on each corner. You might could have gotten two guys in each corner, but in reality, that probably there were four men who would carry this on their shoulder. Let's go back to Joshua 3 and look a little more closely at their heroism, or why I call them heroes. And in verse number 3, it said that the commanders went through, the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Let me tell you, these folks were going to something new. For 40 years, they had been making circles in the desert, in the wilderness. For 40 years, because of their faithlessness, because of their lack of faith, they had wandered, is what the scripture says. And there were many occasions that they had gone and had set up camp. And they may stay in the same place for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And then God would say, it's time to move, and the pillar would begin to move. And the priests of Aaron, the sons of Aaron would come and start taking down the tabernacle on the stand, and the men of Kohath, sons of Kohath, would wait until it was time to put that on their shoulder. But this was something different, because this day they were getting ready to cross into the promised land. They were going someplace new. They were going someplace different. So the order was to the people, stay back 2,000 cubits. That was roughly half a mile. Now, you might say, why do they want him to stay back half a mile? Well, just it makes a lot of sense. He says so that you'll know where you the way you're supposed to go. If you can imagine all these people crowding around trying to follow the leader right there, I mean, he's being hemmed in. He can't lead. And so the Lord tells this 2 million, this roughly 2 million or more group of people, stand back, watch where it goes, and when it gets off into the distance a little ways, then you'll know exactly how to follow. And that's why they did it that way. So they set out. The ark was out in front of the people, far enough away to set the direction, yet close enough to be seen. And I think it was also necessary because, you see, the people up until now, the people had been used to being led by a pillar of fire. Up until now, they've been used to being led by a cloud. Cloud in the daytime, fire at night. Wherever they go, they would follow that. But this is not as easily visible. You see, they were going to have to become more dependent on the presence of God that wasn't manifested in a big way. And so as they were watching this, God was going to lead them in a new way. And to a certain extent, I believe this can even point to a shadow of Christ, because the cloud, the obscurement, the darkness of that cloud could represent the unclarity of the old covenant law. But now we have a very fixed point, easily visible, very distinct, the presence of God going before them. Now, it goes on in verse number 6. It says, let's see, in verse number 6, Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the ark of the covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. I don't know if you can picture this. Joshua says to the priests, the unknowns, all right, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up the ark. I want you to put it on your shoulder. And you see that river over there? You know, the one that's swollen? It's coming up out of its banks. It's so much spring rain has happened, and the snows from the mountains are melting, and the waters are coming up high. I want you to walk down in the middle of that river. Can you imagine what would have gone through those guys' minds? You want me to go where? Look, I can carry this ark through the desert. I can carry this ark on a road. I can carry this ark up a hill. I can carry this ark with a load. That was Joshua according to Dr. Seuss. I can carry this ark. Okay. They've carried the ark. I'm going to tell you someplace they've never carried the ark, into a swollen river. And you know, when a river comes up out of its banks, even the road going to the river becomes unclear. You're not sure where the wagon rut is. You're not sure where the hole is. You're stepping off in the water, and you're not sure if the next foot you're going to slip and fall down. It's into uncertainty. And on top of everything else, you're not just carrying grandma's quilt blankets in a grandma's quilt box. You're carrying the presence of God. You're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. I can only imagine. Can only imagine what it must have been like for these guys to start walking towards the water. And they're out by the, you know, and if one of them looks over the shoulder, everybody else is standing back watching them. Can you imagine 2 million people watching to see if you're going to obey God? Now, there's some accountability, let me tell you. You talk about an accountability group. It's not a small group. That's not a small accountability group. These guys start stepping forward, and they start getting closer to the water, and I'm wondering what's going through their minds. What's going through their minds? What are they thinking? Well, I sure hope Joshua was a man of God. I know God was with Moses, but man, Joshua, I'm just not sure about this. I don't know what doubts they may have had. I don't know what fears they may have had. But I'm going to tell you, it was not always an easy thing to do what God had commanded you to do. Those guys had to have a lot of faith. Especially the two in the front. It was going to get deeper on them first. But let me show you some keys to their heroism. First one we've already talked about. They saw their service as worship. And I've already talked about this. But these guys saw their service as worship, so they were able to do something difficult. They were able to do something out of the ordinary. They were able to do something that may have been uncomfortable. But because they saw their service as worship, they were able to walk into the water. The second thing I want you to know is that they believed the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. It wasn't Joshua they were listening to. Let me tell you something. Sometimes I or Brother Buddy or some minister or some radio preacher or TV preacher, somebody, some other pastor, you're listening to them. God speaks to your heart and you know it's Him. And it's not Nathan. It's not Buddy. It's not Charles or whoever. God can speak to your heart. And something begins to happen on the inside. It begins to resonate and you know who's doing the talking. These guys had been around the Word of God and the presence of God enough to know that God was speaking. And because they had God's Word, they had enough. And I'm going to tell you one more thing I think was significant to their success on this day. Is that they were not in it alone. They were not in it alone. I want you to think for a minute. I can't act this out because it's just one of me. But can you imagine, as they're walking towards that river, and the first guys get their feet wet, guys behind them don't have their feet wet yet. I don't know if someone said, come on, we can do this. Maybe somebody said, hey, we're in this together, guys. Sink or swim, we're in it together. And they stepped out into the river one at a time. And when that fourth guy got his feet in the water, the Bible says that the water began to stand up at a heap. It began to stand up in a heap. I don't think I have to explain that word to you, do I? The water stood up. It stopped flowing down. And can you imagine the shock? Now, here's what I want you to see. Joshua told them to stand with their feet in the edge of the water. He didn't tell them to go all the way in the water. He just told them to put their feet in the edge of the water. The water was out of the riverbed. So here's what's happening. They take a step into the water. And the water goes down. Take another step in the water. The water goes down. Because you see, all the water was flowing down and no more water was coming down from above. And so they had to keep stepping forward to get deeper into the river, further into the river. And the Bible says later, it says they were standing in the middle of the river, one step at a time, not going it alone. You know what? We are called to encourage one another. I can imagine the guy saying, come on, one more step. We can do this. Come on, one more step. One more step. Let's go, guys. Come on. Let's do this together. All right. Left. Come on, let's do this together. I can hear them in my heart encouraging one another. The excitement building as they saw the river going down before. There may have been fear when they looked up and saw that wall up there, but every step of faith gave them the courage to take one more step of faith. In your life, it's the same way. Every step of faith will give you the courage to take one more step of faith. When you hear the story about Pablo and God healing Pablo in Bolivia, it gives me courage to pray for somebody else. When I hear a testimony that's shared here, what God's doing in your heart, it gives me courage to believe God for something else. Wednesday night, Donna shared an incredible testimony of what God's doing in her heart. It gives me courage to believe God for something bigger, something else, something greater. What's God going to do next? One step at a time. As we encourage one another. Now let me share some New Testament verses with you that I think demonstrate this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, if you'll go with me. Yeah, there may have been some questions in their mind. You know, when's the river going to come back up? Or, boy, if that wall of water breaks, we're in trouble. But I have to believe that they encouraged one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. You see, we're called to be encouragers. We're called to be one of four. We're called to be one of a group who speaks to each other, who encourages each other, who says, you can do this. We can do this. Together, we can do this. Drop down to verse number 14. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Look at the next phrase. Encourage the faint-hearted. In the Greek, that word faint-hearted is little-spirited. The ones who have a little spirit, they're a little afraid, they're nervous, they're not quite sure if they can get out there and do it. Encourage them. Tell them, you can do this. I believe you can. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie Facing the Giants. How many of you have seen that movie? If you're not raising your hand right now, go see that movie. I'm urging you by the mercies of God to go see that movie. Get that movie in your house. Rent it. Buy it from Walmart. Find it. Borrow it. You need to see this movie. But there's a point in that movie where the coach tells this young man to do, what do they call that? The death crawl. And he tells this young man to put another boy on his back. He says, I'm counting on you, and I need you to get to the 50-yard line. And he blindfolds him. You remember that? And that coach is getting down on the ground beside him. You can do it. Come on, a little bit further. And the kid's going, I don't know if I can make it, coach. I don't know if I can make it to the 50-yard line, coach. Do I have to tell you the whole story? Where did he end up at? He made 100 yards. He got through and he made it to twice what he started. Why did he do that? Because somebody said, you can do it. You can do it. I believe in you. Don't quit. Don't stop. I'm encouraging you. Even though you have a little heart, you can do this. We're called to be encouragers. God help us. Forgive us for the times we've said, well, I don't think they can do it. They ain't going to make it. I tell you what, them folks over there, they just ain't got it. God, forgive us for all the times we've put doubt in somebody else's heart. For all the times we've put doubt in someone else's desire to do something big for God. Forgive us, Lord. Let us live lives of encouragement that say to other people, you can do this in Him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 13 says, but encourage one another day after day. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Folks, sin hardens. There's no question. Sin hardens. When we sin, it hardens our heart. When other people sin, it hardens our heart. But his point is that even when sin, in all of its craftiness and all of its deceitfulness, has come in and destroyed someone's life or bound someone up, we're called to encourage one another. Encourage one another. I believe that three secrets to these men's heroism and three secrets to their success was that, number one, they believed that their service was worship to God. All service is honorable. I believe number two is because they knew God had spoken. They had His Word. And number three, because they did not go it alone. Because they did not go it alone, they encouraged one another. Now let's go back to Joshua. We've talked about the story in Joshua chapter 3, and you know the ending of it. But there's one part in here that I've kind of glossed over that I want to share with you that I think is very significant. And it's very important that we see it. And I want to talk to you about memorial stones. You see, when this was finished, when this was done, God had brought about an incredible victory for Israel. I mean, an incredible victory. They were on the other side of the river. They were taking their first step into the promised land. They were getting ready to march on Jericho. They were about to disperse themselves throughout the entire land. And every place their footstep, God would give it to them as long as they followed Him in service and obedience and faith. They were beginning a new journey, but God said, before you go any further, you need to do something else. I want you to look at chapter number 4 of Joshua, verse number 1. It says, now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed for the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. And each of you take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Guys, this is just as important. And here's what I want you to see, is that God memorialized the heroism of the ark bearers. We don't know their names. I couldn't tell you if it was Mick, Mike, Mustard, and Baloney. I don't know what their names were. But God memorialized their effort. And he said, go get stones from the middle of the river, and just to make sure you know where the priests are standing. And I want you to take those stones and I want you to bring them over here. But don't just put them on the edge of the river. Bring them all the way to your house. Did you see that? He said, take them to the place where you will lodge tonight. Verse number 3. But get the stones in the middle of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. Let me tell you something, folks. The miraculous event may have been behind them, but God wanted to remind them of what He had done with them. And so He said, build a memorial in your house where you lodge, where you lie down your head. And I'm going to tell you something. Those stones would have looked different. Israel's a stony place. I've not been there, but I've seen pictures. Kelly, you've been there, right? It's a stony place. It's a rocky place. And you might think, what are 12 stones going to mean to anybody? But let me tell you something. Those 12 stones that they picked up would have been different from any of the other stones around there. Because those stones would have been polished and worn smooth by the dirt and the sand and the sediment in that river. Those large stones, now He specified what size because He said, these aren't stones you just pick up with your hand. These are stones you've got to put on your shoulder. So those large stones that they picked up that were polished and were smooth were different color than any other stones. When they piled them together, somebody walked by, they'd say, those stones are different. Those are river stones. Somebody went through a lot of work to get those stones up here. Why are those stones there? And you can say, let me tell you why those stones are there. You can explain what God has done. Let me tell you something, folks. We are to be memorial building people. I believe God's called us to be memorial builders. Not memorials to people. Please don't go build a bunch of stones out there to Buddy Martin or Nathan Martin. No. But build stones to what God has done in your life. You hear me? What has God done for you? What event has God done in your life? Have you memorialized that? Have you grabbed a hold of something that will remind you of that great thing He did for you? Now some people, let me just give you some simple things. Some people, when they give their life to Jesus, and they finally find that point of surrender, and they say, I want you to be the boss of me. You know what I'm talking about, Chase? I want you to be the boss of me. Some people, when they come to that point, most of us, what we need to do is we need to do something to mark that, to memorialize that. Some people may give somebody a Bible and put a date on there and write it. They'll engrave their name on the front of that Bible as a memorial, as a remembrance. Some people will write a journal. Some people will create some other event, but it will be to memorialize what God has done. That's so that later, when you're not sure if God's still active in your life, or if you're not sure if you should have come this way after all, if you're not sure if this is where you're supposed to be, you can come to that memorial stone. And God will remind you of what He's done. Some of you have some incredible memorials in your life. Some of you have miracle testimonies of what God has done for you. Miraculous things. Are you memorializing them? Are you building memorials to God for the things that He has done? I believe we are to be memorial building people. I have too many scriptures to go to right now, but there are many places where God has called the people, or the people themselves, built up stone towers to remind themselves of something significant God had done. But I do want you to see one more. In Genesis chapter 31, we need to recall the great things God has done for us. But let me tell you something else. Here's another reason we need memorial stones. We need memorial stones to guard our hearts for the future. In Genesis chapter 31, we find the story of a young man who'd worked for his father-in-law for 20 years. His name is Jacob. He had worked for his father-in-law for 7 years, thinking he was going to earn a wife, and his father-in-law tricked him and gave him a different wife. So he worked for him another 7 years, and he finally got the wife that he fell in love with. And then he worked another 6 years for a flock. At the end of the 20 years, his heart is to go home. His heart is to head back to the land of his father, Abraham. And so he sets out on his journey. But his father-in-law, let me tell you something, Jacob was a sneaky fella. You know, his name means conniver. He was a kind of a shifty kind of guy. So his father-in-law wasn't real sure about this. And, you know, wait a minute, I want you to stay here and take care of my sheep. I want you to stay here and be my son and all of that. So Jacob takes off. He heads for home. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 31. Let's pick up the story in verse number 43. Well, can you drop back to verse 41 just to give you that context? In verse 41, it says, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times." Both these guys were shifty, weren't they? Huh. Verse 42, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has been my affliction and has seen the affliction and the toil of my hand, so he rendered judgment last night." Now, pay attention to verse 43. From here on, it says, "Then Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now, come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me.'" Now look at this next part. "Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was called Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other.'" Do you see that memorial stones can guard your heart? Memorial stones can guard your heart. I'm going to share something with you that is somewhat private to my family, but it's something that I think may demonstrate, I hope, a memorial stone that I've done. I wear on my neck a chain. Sometimes you may have seen it with my shorter collared shirts. And on this chain, I have three keys. These keys that I wear around my neck match each one of them a heart that I have given to each of my daughters. And this key, these keys are my memorials to remind me that I have the responsibility of guarding my daughter's heart until the day comes that they'll be given away in marriage. And then it'll be their husband's role to guard their heart. But until that time, these are my memorials. These are my reminders to me. Wherever I go, wherever I am, they remind me that I have a responsibility. They guard my heart and remind me to guard their heart. Now, I'm not saying make a chain for yourself or do a... Here's a memorial stone. Some of us have memorial stones right here that remind us of covenants that we made. I have a covenant made 19 years ago. This reminds me of that covenant. It's a memorial stone to guard my heart. You may have a stone or a ring or a necklace or a chain. Or you may have a bookmark or a Bible or something else. But whatever it is, we need to have memorial stones. We need them to remind us of what God has done and to remind us to guard our hearts in being faithful to Him. I want you to look at one more memorial in Acts chapter 10 as we bring this to a close. In Acts chapter 10, there's one more memorial that you can't see. You can't hold in your hand. You can't measure or weigh, but God does. In Acts chapter number 10, we find the story of a man whose name was Cornelius. He was not of the people of Israel. He was a centurion, a Roman centurion. He was a man who would normally have been called an outcast, not of the people of God, he wasn't able to go to the temple. Closest he could get to the temple is where they sold sheep. Outside, where it smelled like poop. That's the closest he could get to God because of the way that the leadership of that day had corrupted things. Let me tell you something, folks. Leadership corrupts. Not all leadership, but false hypocrisy leadership corrupts other people. than make other people go through poop to get to God. Forgive me, but they just mess everything up. And God wants us, and that's why Jesus got so angry. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've made it a Walmart. You've turned it into a mall, a trading place. What's wrong? Why are you impeding people from getting to my Father? Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to go there. And Cornelius had been kept from the house of God by other people's hypocrisy, by other people's actions, by other people's choices. But he still knew how to pray. And it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. At about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius! And fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. We are to be a memorial building people. Both through our actions, through the reminders that we have, and through our prayers. Because they rise before God. You see, every time God would look down on the people of Israel, He would see the memorial stones too. And He would be reminded. You remember one place the Lord says, remind me of my word? Now God doesn't forget. I know that. But these memorial stones remind us of what God has done. And they remind us to keep our hearts towards Him. And our prayers themselves become memorials in the sight of God. How many prayers have you prayed? How many tears have you wept in praying for someone who's walked away from the Lord? Or wept and prayed over your own failure? How many times have you prayed that God would intervene in a situation to bring glory to Himself and save someone? Those have been memorials to God. What are the lessons that we learn from the story of the unknown heroes? We learn that all service is honorable. Everything you do to give glory to God has value. Our service and our ministry, no matter how routine or no matter how mundane, should be regarded as worship to Him. So that's one thing that we learn. We learn that we need to believe God. We need to step out in faith when we know it's His Word, no matter what. We also learn that we're not in this alone, that we're called to encourage each other. I feel sorry for Christians who think that they don't need anybody else. Listen, folks, you can't carry the ark of God by yourself. It takes a body of believers to carry the presence of God. And we've also learned that in addition to being called to encourage one another, we learn the importance of memorial stones. Reminders of God's faithfulness and reminders to us to be faithful. This morning as we bring this to a conclusion, I asked Bud to have his children go and pick up some stones for us outside. Some of you may have seen them picking them up and said, what do these stones mean? So who has the stones? If you would bring that to me this morning, what I'd like to ask you to do is I want to give you the opportunity. I want to give you the opportunity to remind yourself of something God has done for you. Thank you, Bud. These stones are simple things. There's nothing truly significant about these stones, just like there's nothing truly significant about the stones that were in the river. But the thing that makes these stones significant is what they will remind you of. I don't know what this stone will remind you of, but you will. This morning I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the Lord to remind you of some significant event in your life where He showed Himself real. Now I'm going to ask you to come take a stone and put it in your pocket to remind you that it may be the day you were saved. It may be the day you gave your life to Jesus. It may be the day He brought you the miraculous gift of a good wife or a good husband. Maybe the day that He saved someone in your family, or the day He gave you a promise to hold on to. It may be the day that He brought a child into your life, or gave you some revelation of truth that changed the way that you looked at everything around you. Whatever that memorial is for you, I want you to take a stone and put it in your pocket or put it in your purse just to remind yourself of what God has done for you and to remind you to be faithful to Him. As Bud plays some music for us to set our hearts in an atmosphere of worship, would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the story of the unknown heroes. We don't know their names, but because of these four men who walked in faith into the swirling rivers, You brought a whole nation into a promised land. Thank You for their heroism. This morning we thank You for the things that You've spoken to our hearts and how we can serve You better and recognize that in the small ways of service You were honored and worshiped. And Lord, we also are reminded of the need to believe You and to encourage each other. And lastly, we remind ourselves in this moment of worship of the things that You have done for us. Your faithfulness has been so great to us. You have kept us. You have watched us. You have guarded us. Thank You. We memorialize Your work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.